Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the book of the Revelation about Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. We have a monumental task tonight. I would like very much to finish this chapter, and to do that, we are going to hustle through this. There's much here, perhaps a sermon and a half, but we may not be able to meet for another month or so. So forgive me if we go too long, okay? We'll do the best we can. We have come, as you know, to the glorious account of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to the earth, here in chapter 19. So far, we have talked about the importance of the second coming of Christ to earth. As we've been learning, the second coming of Jesus Christ is the culmination of all of redemptive history. This is what creation has been aimed at from even before creation. We also talked about the sheer volume of information on the second coming in the Word of God. Out of every 25 verses in the New Testament, out of every 25 verses in the New Testament directly refers to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Next to the subject of faith, no subject is more often mentioned than the return of Jesus Christ. For every time the first coming of Christ is mentioned, the second coming is mentioned 8 times. The Lord Himself refers to His coming 21 times. And over 50 times we're exhorted to be ready for that great event. It is a major theme throughout the pages of Scripture, and clearly because of so much biblical testimony, it's abundantly clear that Jesus is going to return to earth a second time. We looked at several compelling reasons why Christ must return to earth. First is the promises of God that guarantees that Christ must return to earth a second time. Then you have the promises of Jesus Christ. They also demand His return. And then, of course, you've got the guarantee of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's another reason that Jesus must return, since He inspired the New Testament writers to write of Christ's return. You'll remember He's also the engagement ring, the arabone, the pledge by God that guarantees the wedding between the bride of Christ, the church, and the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes place. And so if Jesus Christ does not return, we've got a problem. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit would all be guilty of making false promises, which of course is impossible since God is incapable of lying. We then looked at the difference between the rapture and the second coming. It's in the rapture that Christ returns in the air above the church, in the air above the earth, to meet the church, the body of Christ, in the air to take us back to heaven with Him to those rooms that He's been preparing for us. In the second coming, our Lord will return in glory to judge those who have rejected Him and to set up His millennial kingdom on earth. Now, what we're looking at here in Revelation 19, specifically in verses 11 through 21, is John's vision of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're using, as we often do, MacArthur's outline. He divides this into 4 main sections: the return of the conqueror, the regiments of the conqueror, the rule of the conqueror, and the victory of the conqueror. So far, we've looked at the return of the conqueror. Now just look at verses 11 through 13. In another glorious vision, John describes for us in symbolic language a divine conqueror like a victorious general riding on a mighty steed, ready to burst forth from heaven to come to the earth. John tells us that he has several names. He is faithful and true, telling us that this is Jesus Christ Himself. Jesus Christ, he says, is coming in righteousness to judge and to wage war. Who is Jesus going to make war with? Well, everyone alive at the end of the tribulation, really the great tribulation, who has ignored all of the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. Those who ignored the witness of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists and the two witnesses and the flying angel and the testimony of all those who have been saved from the penalty of their sins during the tribulation. Since neither judgment nor preaching moves them to repent, Jesus now has no other choice but to return to destroy them and to send them to hell. John tells us in verse 12 that Christ's eyes are a flame of fire, telling that his penetrating, piercing vision sees to the core of a man's heart. He has many diadems on his head, speaking symbolically of the fact that everyone can see that he is the conquering king of all of the kings of the earth. He has a name. No one except himself knows that name, and that speaks of the fact that he is beyond our comprehension. Verse 13, he is symbolically clothed in blood, speaking of the many battles that he's waged before. And his name is called the Word of God. In other words, Jesus, the conquering king, is the perfect and complete revelation of God. So get this. This warrior king has a name which no man knew, which expresses his essential deity beyond our ability to grasp. He also has a name, the Word of God, which expresses his incarnate deity. He's the expression of God that man could see. And he has a name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which expresses his sovereign deity. He is in charge. He is God who revealed himself to man and someday will come to reign over the universe. And the sum of those names then is the sum of the picture of the conqueror. We then looked at the regiments of the conqueror, verse 14. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. Again, this is symbolic, but the fact that they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean, reinforces the fact that they're all in heaven and they're now pure and they're holy. The armies in heaven are composed of four groups. There's the church, verse 8, we saw that. There's the saints, martyred. The raptured church is in heaven. At the end of the tribulation, the church comes back with Jesus Christ. There's the church, verse 8. There's those saints martyred for their faith during the tribulation. Chapter 7, verse 13 talked about them. Thirdly, there are Old Testament believers who are resurrected at the end of the tribulation. And then there are holy angels. And those four groups making up those armies in heaven will all return with Jesus. Interesting, not to help him in the battle, because they're unarmed, we discovered. They have no weapons. But rather to reign with him after he defeats his enemies. Now, that by way of review brings us up to our passage. Follow along as I read this, beginning in verse 15. From his mouth, this is the Lord's mouth, comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, that's where birds fly, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of the kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and all those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, small and great. And I saw the beast, and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence. by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped his image, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Now, before we look specifically at this text, I want to give you some background that will serve to tie up some of the loose ends together for you and help us to understand the remainder of this all-important chapter. In John's vision, John is seeing Christ return to earth. And what's clear is that unlike his first coming to earth, Jesus returns the second time, what's it say? To judge and to wage war. Now, to get another look at what this looks like, turn to Psalm 2 for a moment. You may have read this psalm before and wondered what this is about. This will explain it to you. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Against the Lord, that's God, and against His anointed, that's Jesus. Now, what is this? Well, this is a description of this final battle scene between Jesus Christ and the assembled rulers on the earth. You'll remember that they have been deceived into coming, all of them, to Armageddon. The deceived and satanically possessed masses boldly state their intent. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, if they, God and Christ, think that they can defeat us, the rulers of the world say, think that they can defeat us and take us captive and bind us, we'll break those binds. We'll turn back their attempt. Heaven's response, look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens, who would that be? God laughs. He laughs. He scoffs at them. Verse 5. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I have done what I have done, and you cannot stop it. I have installed the Messiah on the throne of David in Zion. Verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. In other words, Jesus Christ is the ruler of the world. Why? Because God delegated that to him. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron. Oh, see, there's some similar language. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show some discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. What that is the psalmist's prophetic picture of the very event we're looking at in Revelation chapter 19. And what I want you to see here is that the great battle of Armageddon is not so much a battle. It's not so much a battle as it will be a total decimation. To use the language of Psalm 2, the deadly judgment from the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is nothing more than the laughter of God against the climax of man's blasphemous and willful rejection. You reject God? The only hope of salvation? Now let me show you some other descriptions from the Word of God of this battle of the final day of the Lord. Look at Isaiah chapter 66. Some of these we've looked at before, we've touched on before. Some of them we haven't. Some we've just looked at in part. Look at Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind. These are the symbolic language to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by his sword on all flesh. And those slain by the Lord will be many. I look at Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, verse 12. Here we have some of the most graphic descriptions of this event given, beginning in verse 12. Joel 3, verse 12. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Then look at this. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come tread, for the winepress is full. See, there's that language. There's that language of judgment again. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. MacArthur reminds us here that what takes place in this final event is solely God's decision, not man's. It's not a decision to be made by man. It's a decision already made by God. It's the day when God renders his decision. When God brings his verdict, God is the decider here. And the point is, it's too late for men. Look at verse 15. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars lose their brightness. We looked at that. The Lord roars from Zion and he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. But the Lord is a refuge for his people. See, that's the day to come. That's the day in which verse 21 quotes God saying, I will avenge their blood, which I have not avenged yet. That's the judgment. That's the deserving judgment. There's hope for those who repent, but the bulk will not repent. They won't repent. Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel chapter 39. Verse 1. And you, son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshesh, and Tubal, and I will turn you around, drive you on, take you up from the remotest parts of the north, and bring you against the mountains of Israel. I will strike your bow from your left hand and dash down your arrows from your right hand. You see the picture there. They're pulling the arrow out to fire, and they won't even get it to the bow. You will fall on the mountains of Israel, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you. I will give you as food, look at this, to every kind of predatory bird and beast of the field. You will be so decimated that the animals are just going to eat you up. When you come to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul describes the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. After all, it is only just for God. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus, look it, will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He's talking about the second coming. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Jude speaks of it, verses 14 and 15. Jesus spoke of it in Matthew 24 and 25, the Olivet Discourse. And the point is, there are many, many very descriptive passages that give us previews of this very destructive event that we're looking at in the 19th chapter of Revelation. All of those passages are gracious pictures of the kind of judgment that will one day come to all who reject Jesus Christ, the only solution for man's sins. Why does Jesus include all these pictures? Why does God, I should say, in Scripture, include all these pictures of this devastation? It's not for true followers of Jesus Christ. Well, yes, it is, so that we might live godly lives. But it's just as much, perhaps more, for those who are not holy and who are not righteous. It's a warning. That's why, as we've said many times before, you cannot biblically explain the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, until you explain the bad news. The bad news is about hell. The bad news is about sin. You can't talk about the good news without that. Now, there are various phases of this final day, aspects of it, but all of those prophecies look forward to the judgment in the end time, at the time of the return of Jesus Christ. They give us a perspective on the final destruction of Satan's empire, the end of Antichrist's reign over the earth, the end of the deceptions of the false prophet. And so you have to kind of take all the pieces and try to knit them together to get a picture of what's happening. So let me try to tie some of these loose ends together for you. Understand, first of all, that what we're looking at here in Revelation 19, listen, is not the final judgment of the ungodly. This is simply their execution. Their final judgment does not come until chapter 20, verse 11, after the 1,000-year kingdom on earth, at an event called the Great White Throne. Understand it this way. The ungodly, at the end of the tribulation, are like criminals who are declared guilty, and they're then imprisoned until they receive their final sentence. That's the best picture to help you to understand this. And so Christ kills them, sending them to hell. That's where all the unredeemed go when they die. They are held in hell, incarcerated. They're incarcerated in hell for 1,000 years for the duration of the millennial kingdom until they can be resurrected and brought to the great white throne for their formal sentencing. And in their formal sentencing, they will be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. So that's the chronology. This is that judgment, that initial judgment, and that execution of those who have rejected Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation, technically the Great Tribulation, at the end of the second 3.5 years of the tribulation. So, this is the judgment and the execution that we're looking at here. It's not the final sentencing, but rather the initial sentencing. This is the execution to send them to hell. The ungodly sinners of the world who have sided with Satan during the time of the tribulation, they've sided with Antichrist, they've taken his mark, they've worshipped him, they've continuously rejected the gospel. God comes down and he kills them all. And these multitudes that Joel said are in the valley of decision, they're not there to make a decision. They're there to hear the decision that's been made. In other words, the judge has made his decision. It's now time for their initial incarceration, which is entered into by virtue of their death. Let me show you what that looks like in the Bible. Look at Matthew 25. This is Matthew's account of the Olivet Discourse. This is, again, just tying some pieces together for you. Matthew 25. Look at verse 31. Matthew 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and see that takes us right back to Revelation 19, right? Where Jesus is coming in His glory. It's right at the same time when He comes. So, Matthew 25, 31, and the angels with Him. See, that's Revelation 19. Exactly what we're looking at in Revelation 19. So, verse 31. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne. Jesus comes out of heaven with the holy armies of heaven following Him. He wages war. He sets up His kingdom. At this point, all the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another. And so we move from the setting of the judgment to the separation, and that's what He now does. He's going to separate. He's going to divide. And to help us understand what is going to happen, He describes true followers of Jesus Christ as sheep. That would make sense. And the unredeemed as goats. So, Jesus Christ is going to return to the earth the second time. He's going to come as judge. He's going to come to establish His throne. He's going to come with all the armies of heaven. He's going to come back and separate sheep from goats. And He's going to separate the sheep and the goats in order to take into His kingdom the godly ones. Because after the tribulation, what happens? The millennial kingdom. And so that He might kill, here's the other reason, and execute the ungodly, sending them to hell until their final sentencing, where they will be thrown into the lake of fire. Verse 32. They'll be gathered, all the nations will be gathered before Him. He'll separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. By nations, it means that Jesus is going to judge everyone in the world, all the peoples, all kinds of peoples from all kinds of places and cultures and language and nations. He's going to judge all of them, not nations collectively, but rather individuals from every people group who have continually rejected the gospel. It's a judgment of separation. Verse 33, and He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. This is all taking place in the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Multitudes are gathered there. We don't know exactly where that is. It's not a historical term. It could well be that the Lord creates this valley when He lands on the Mount of Olives and creates that instantaneous valley there. In that moment in which He comes to destroy the wicked, He is doing the judgment that is here described. Now, don't miss the fact that what takes several verses to explain or to describe this, this all happens instantaneous. It happens instantaneously. The sheep He just ushers right into the millennial kingdom. They're the true followers of Jesus Christ. They'll populate the millennial kingdom of God from day one. They'll have babies in the millennial kingdom. Some of them will grow up to worship Jesus Christ. Some of them will grow up to reject Jesus Christ. They'll be dealt with at the end of the millennial kingdom. Many of them will be Jews. Many Jews will be saved from the penalty of their sin. There will also be Gentiles going into the kingdom of God. This is the wide gate going into, this is the narrow gate going into heaven, going into the kingdom of God. There'll be Gentiles. An innumerable number have already been converted during the time of the tribulation. Many of them have been martyred and executed. Some of them are still alive. And so the sheep or the saints who are alive on earth, they'll just remain alive. And we know from Revelation 12 that Israel will be preserved and there will be many nations preserved as well. And we know that because guess what? In the kingdom, there will be many nations and they have to start somewhere. So there'll be people saved from all these different nations in the tribulation, during the tribulation. They'll be saved, they'll be protected, and they'll be ushered into the kingdom. So Jesus separates the sheep and the goats. Look at verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. That's election. Then look at this. Notice how he identifies them. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty. This is Jesus speaking, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison. You came to me. Now, what's the background here? Who's he talking about here? He's talking about people alive during the tribulation. There's going to be believing people who are not going to have any food in the tribulation. Why? Because they didn't take the mark of the beast. There'll be people in the tribulation who won't have clothing. And they can't buy and sell anything. And they're going to be thirsty, but they can't get anything to drink. Who's going to give them something to drink? There's going to be strangers, and they're not going to have access to a place to stay because they're outcasts. They're going to be the hunted ones. They're going to have to be refugees. They're going to have to hide to save their lives. They're going to need clothes. They're going to be sick. Someone has to care for them. They're going to be incarcerated in prisons by the system of Antichrist. And they are going to need someone to care for them, to minister to them. And to minister to them could involve what? A significant risk. And so those who do minister will not minister as a means to earn salvation. You can't ever earn salvation. They will minister rather as the evidence that they're truly saved. How do you know who the sheep are? They took care of other sheep at risk of death during the tribulation. Notice he uses the pronoun me. What he's saying is that Christ indwells every true follower of Christ. And when you minister to the true follower of Christ, you are ministering to Christ himself. John 18, receive the least of these little ones. When you do so, he says, you receive me. And so given the risk of death, this will prove to be a very effective test to see who is saved and who isn't. Minister to a stranger? I could be killed for that. That stranger is a true follower of Jesus Christ. 37. The righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty or give you something to drink? When did he see you a stranger, invite you in and naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now, that says everything you need to know. Don't mess it up. They're not saved by their good works. They don't become sheep because they do good things. They do good things because they're sheep. That's the evidence of their salvation. 1 John 3:17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Answer, it doesn't. It doesn't. And again, during the tribulation, this will prove to be a very effective test of one's faith. And so the sheep then go right into the kingdom, and the good deeds are the evidence of their salvation. That's why he calls them sheep. Then verse 41, these are the goats. They represent the unregenerate. He'll say to those on the left, depart from me, you accursed one, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me nothing. Thirsty, you gave me nothing. Stranger, didn't invite me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you didn't visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry? And see, the semantics. They're playing the semantic game. They know what he's saying. And he said to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of these least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. This, as I said, this is the destruction of the ungodly. So this is the separation of the sheep and the goats. And what happens with the goats? They're killed. That's how you get to hell. See? There ain't no living people in hell. There's living souls in hell. So they're killed. When they're declared to be a goat, they've gone down the wide path that leads to destruction. What's destruction? That's hell. Now, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 25 is the same thing that John is seeing in the vision in chapter 19. We just have more details when we take all the passages and bring them together. Now, we've looked at the reign of the conqueror. We've looked at the regiments of the conqueror. Let me throw in some more background that I've already alluded to, but this will help bring a couple more details in for you. Look at Revelation chapter 16. I've alluded to this already, but look at Revelation chapter 16. This right here in Revelation 16 is speaking of the same event as the one we're looking at in Revelation 19. This tells us how these people get to this place where they will be judged as sheep and goats. Joel chapter 3, Zephaniah chapter 3, Zechariah chapter 12, Zechariah chapter 14, they're all referring to the same event. So look at chapter 16, verse 13. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. We've got Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet. Three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world. They go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God, the Almighty. So, these are Satan's demons gathering together the forces of the ungodly. The armies of the ungodly. And you'll remember, their capital city, Babylon, is already destroyed. What is left of their worldwide power is collected and it's gathered together into the land of Israel. And they gather together to fight or to die. This, if you'll remember, this is the sixth bowl judgment. There are seven seal judgments culminating in seven trumpet judgments, culminating in seven rapid fire end time bowl judgments. And so right here, we're right at the very end of the Great Tribulation. Out come these filthy demon spirits performing, verse 14 says, signs. And what do? They go out to the ends of the earth, to the whole world, to gather the armies of the world together for this great day of God the Almighty. From heaven, you've got Jesus Christ rising from the throne, gathering all the holy angels of heaven together, and they're ready to descend in devastating judgment on the world. And remember, the only way the demons can get the evil forces of the world to gather together after all this devastation has taken place in the seven seal and the seven trumpet and the six bowl judgments, the only way they can get those armies and those leaders together is by what? Deceiving them. Deceiving them. Their goal is to defeat the Lord God and the Son of God, that's Jesus Christ, when He returns. That's how deceived they are. So it's these demons. They go all over the earth. They collect the remaining forces of humanity. They've driven all of them to the land of Israel, stretching from the north, from Armageddon, all the way down to the south, collecting themselves together under the illusion that they can fight against the Lord Jesus Christ, who's about to come, and that they can conquer Him. So, look at verse 15. He says, behold, they've gathered together. Good for them. Behold, check this out. Pay attention to this. I am coming like a thief. That means suddenly, with devastating results. Verse 15, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes. Man, you don't want to be found naked. You're in trouble. So that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. That's just an illustration to talk about the suddenness of his coming. And they gathered them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. See, it's all coming together now. Now, that's the background. Go back to Revelation 19. Let's look at the rule of the conqueror. Revelation 19, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. So we've got Christ. He's now coming from heaven. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. This is very graphic. Very graphic. From his mouth comes a sharp sword. That's a picture. That's an illustration. The Apostle John, he'd seen this sword before in an earlier vision, chapter 1, verse 16. It was used to defend the church against the onslaught of Satan's forces. Here is the sword of judgment. It's the flaming sword. It's dealing death to anyone who's an enemy of the king. The fact that the sword is pictured coming out of the mouth of the Word of God, Jesus Christ being the Word of God, that symbolizes the deadly power of Christ's words. In other words, from his mouth comes the standard, and what's clear is that they do not meet the standard. Remember, we've already noted the armies that followed Jesus Christ out of heaven in his return to earth. They have no weapons. How interesting is that? There's only one weapon. You know what it is? The Word of God. That's the only weapon. The only weapon on the Lord's side against all the armaments of all the collective armies in the world is this one single all-powerful sword with which he will kill the wicked. And what's it say? With that sword he will strike down the nations. So he'll strike down people from every nation who are the ungodly, the unredeemed. At the same time, he will protect with that sword his elect, the elect Jews and the elect Gentile nations. But with his omnipotent word, he will slaughter the wicked instantly. Just like with creation, he will speak, it will happen. He will speak and they will be destroyed. And the whole thing will be over in a moment. Just like the life-giving words in his word, so there is death-dealing power in his words. Who will die? Well, the dead will include all those gathered for the Battle of Armageddon, those soldiers, and the rest of the world's unredeemed people. They will be judged and they will be executed at the sheep and goat judgment. So you have some who will die in the battle. The unredeemed will instantly be sent to hell. The redeemed in the battle, they're just going to be ushered into the kingdom. Those who aren't involved in that battle, they'll be divided. Sheep and goats, the goats will be killed, sent to hell. This is the final stroke of death in the day of the Lord. And understand, this swift judgment that marks the onset of Christ's kingdom will be the pattern of his rule throughout the millennial kingdom. Well, how's it described this? It's instant, it's complete, it's devastating, and so what kind of ruler is he going to be? A holy, righteous one. He will what? Rule the nations with a rod of iron. What's that mean? He will swiftly judge all sin and instantly put down any rebellion. All the people will be required to conform to his law or to face immediate judgment. using the same imagery of ruling with a rod of iron, Jesus promised that believers would rule under him in the kingdom. That was Revelation 2. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I have also received authority from my Father. That picture of a rod of iron is simple. There's a law, you break the law, or you keep the law. The law of God is what? Perfect? You keep it, or you reject it. Describing this initial judgment that sets Christ's rule in place, John writes that, look at verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. We've looked at that several times. That very vivid symbol of God's wrath comes from that ancient practice of stepping on grapes, stomping on grapes to crush them as part of the winemaking process. And the splattering of the grape juice pictures the pouring out of the blood of Christ's enemies. They will be crushed. And remember, this is a picture of judgment that the Jews would have understood very, very well, because we read of this judgment in the Old Testament. Isaiah 63 again. Listen to this. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. Who is this? It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there is no man with me. I also trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath, and their lifeblood is sprinkled on my garments, and it stained all my raiment. We saw that same winepress imagery depicted in Messiah's judgment of his enemies in Joel chapter 3, 12 and 13. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. I read this earlier. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow. What picturesque language this is. We're talking about human beings being crushed to death by God's judgment. Multitudes and multitudes in the valley of decision. Back to Revelation. Look at verse 16. Again, John describes the returning King of all kings and Lord of all lords. Look at verse 16. And on his robe and on his thigh, in other words, across his chest, hanging on down on his upper leg as a this banner, if you will, he has a name, it says, written, King of kings and Lord of lords. What's that tell us? He is the ultimate sovereign ruler of all. If you're counting, this is the third name given to the Lord Jesus Christ in this passage. As I already said, the incomprehensible name of verse 12 that may express the mystery of his essential deity, too great for man to grasp. Verse 13 calls him the Word of God, expressing his incarnation as Son of God. The name King of Kings and Lord of Lords expresses his sovereign triumph over all foes and his absolute rule in his soon-to-be-established kingdom. And so get this. The long-suffering of God incarnate has reached its limit. The enemies have rejected every call for repentance. Instead, they have mocked the only possible Savior. They have openly blasphemed the only possible Savior. And they only become more and more wicked as time goes on. And then finally, in the end, their wickedness reaches irredeemable proportions, and the executioner comes back to earth and executes his justice. The picture is not difficult to understand. It is clear and it's unmistakable. That brings us to our final point. There's the return of the conqueror, the regiments of the conqueror, the rule of the conqueror, and then finally, number four, the victory of the conqueror. Look at verse 17. Then I saw, by the way, all the efforts of this worldwide army, this coalition of all the mighty forces on earth, all of them, they're going to be crushed instantly. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun. Now guess what? You can't stand in the sun. That would burn you up. This is picture. This is an illustration. It's to make a point. So we have this angel once again, an angel assisting in judgment. We see that several times throughout the book of Revelation. This angel stands in the sun, most likely meaning that John saw this angel standing in the proximity of the sun, most likely in front of the sun, perhaps partially eclipsing the sun. In other words, he stands in a place, a prominent place. Why? So that everyone can see him. Why? Because he has a very important announcement to make. Now, if you're tracking, you think, now wait a second, aren't we in darkness? Yes. Back in chapter 16, verse 10, worldwide darkness has covered the entire earth. And so now, apparently, that worldwide darkness associated with the fifth bowl judgment has been lifted since the sun is visible again. The lifting of that earlier darkness explains how the smoke of Babylon's destruction was visible at a distance. Remember, we wondered about that in chapter 18. However, the darkness will soon blanket the earth again, accentuating the flashing, brilliant glory of the returning Christ, as we saw in Matthew 24, verse 29. What does this angel standing in front of the sun do? Look at verse 17. He cried out with a loud voice. And again, we've seen that over and over again. Whenever someone speaks loudly, it is for the purpose of everyone hearing it. He's in a place where everyone can see. He's speaking loud enough for everyone to see. Notice that address. Notice what he says. He cried out with a loud voice to all the birds which fly in mid heaven, inviting them to feed on the results of the slaughter, catch this, that hasn't even taken place yet. This angel is declaring victory before the battle is even fought. Now, this ties us right back to Matthew chapter 24, Olivet Discourse again. So go back there, Matthew chapter 24, verse 27. Look at this. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And then he says this. Wherever the corpse is, who would the corpse be? That's the unredeemed, right? Because he's protecting the redeemed. They're going into the kingdom. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Now, go back to Revelation 19. Look at what this angel standing in the sun does. Verse 17, I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, he's talking to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven. And by the way, mid-heaven is where the birds fly. That's why it says that. Come, assemble for the great supper of God. Now notice, if you will, that John calls this meal of destruction the great supper of God. That is a supper offered to the birds to eat the dead flesh. That stands in contrast to that supper earlier in verse 9 called the marriage supper of the Lamb. These are two different meals. This is a contrast. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a time of joy and rejoicing, a time of reward and blessing, and the great supper of God is a time of terrifying death and destruction. Now again, guess what? The Jews would have instantly understood this. Because often in Scripture, they see birds, they read about birds feasting on human carrion. Dead people. Isaiah 18:6, describing the results of judgment on Cush, which is modern Ethiopia, it says, "They will be left together for mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth, and the birds of prey will spend the summer feeding on them." Jeremiah, after the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem, "The dead bodies of his people will be food for the birds of the sky and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away." Jeremiah 7, verse 33. Ezekiel, we got to look at this. Ezekiel writes about, this is almost a parallel passage. Ezekiel writes about the same type of meal. Ezekiel chapter 39. Ezekiel 39 verse 17. "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord, speak to every kind of bird and to every beast of the field." 39:17, Ezekiel. "Assemble and come, gather from every side to my sacrifice, which I am going to sacrifice for you as a great sacrifice on the mountains of Israel, that you may eat flesh and drink blood. You will eat of the flesh of mighty men and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, as though they were rams, lambs, goats, and bulls, all of them fatlings of Bashan. So you will eat fat until you're glutted and drink blood until you're drunk from my sacrifice, which I have sacrificed for you. You will be glutted at my table with horses and charioteers, mighty men, and all the men of war, declares the Lord God." So, the idea is this instant destruction of the day of the Lord will result in this unprecedented slaughter with uncounted millions of dead bodies strewn throughout the entire 200-mile length. According to Ezekiel 39:12, even after the birds have gorged themselves, it will still take 7 months to bury the remaining corpses. Now, this is a very interesting detail. MacArthur writes this, "It's an important fact to consider that every year millions of birds of many species migrate south from Europe to Africa. They fly over the land of Israel on their journey. The numbers of these birds and their migrating patterns has been a special study of the Israeli government because of the threat they pose to aircraft. This can certainly answer the question as to where such vast numbers of birds will come. The geographical setting of Israel, situated between the Mediterranean Sea on the west and the vast expanse of barren desert to the east, forms the natural corridor for this massive amount of migrating birds. And by the way, they migrate typically in the spring. That could be a clue that this will all take place in the spring. Not necessarily, God can control all those things, but that perhaps is a clue. Back to Revelation, look at verse 18. "Come assemble for the great supper of God," verse 17, "so that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of commanders and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and those who sit on them and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves and small and great." Didn't we just read that in Ezekiel? It's all prophesied. See, that's all you need to know about the extent of this worldwide slaughter. By the way, did I tell you that this slaughter will take place will be carried out by the Word of God, from the Word of God, that sword. No one in an army, these armies from heaven, has a weapon. How amazing is this? Now, what's the deal here? Listen, in any culture, especially that culture, to have one's unburied body left as food for birds is the ultimate indignity. Especially for proud kings and mighty military commanders. But that's exactly what awaits all those who reject Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. Prophet Zephaniah, he prophesies all this. John's vision continues. And here John describes the staging of the deceived armies against our Lord and the armies of heaven. Look at verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast is Antichrist. He is leader of the last and greatest empire in human history. The kings of the earth are the 10 kings who rule the 10 sectors into which Antichrist's worldwide empire has been divided. We saw that in chapter 17. And the picture here is of the seemingly invincible army led by the beast with all of its firepower. You understand that, right? Take all of the contemporary weapons of war available to man today, project that into the future, when this battle will take place, and all that weaponry will be defeated by what? The Word of God. The Word of God is active and powerful. It cuts to the core of a human being. This is great. Look what happens. Verse 20. The beast was seized. Oh, that's a problem. Wait, the leader of all these armies of the world, he was grabbed. It's like God just picked him up. He was grabbed. And with him, the false prophet. Oh, the false prophet is the one who promoted the Antichrist, who promoted Antichrist. And you got now the false prophet. He's the one who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast. And those who worshipped his image, these two, look at this, were thrown alive, look at, into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Before these two demonically empowered political and religious leaders of the world's combined armies can lead any kind of a charge. They can't even get a charge going. They have this minor little problem. They're grabbed and they're thrown alive, don't miss that, into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Now, this is interesting in that this is the first mention in Scripture of the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the final hell, the ultimate destination of Satan and his angels and the unredeemed. Isaiah describes it as a place where their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. That's a description repeated by the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark. Now think this through. We've got some kind of fire, which should what? Incinerate a worm. But the worm doesn't die. Matthew 13:42. Jesus added that it would be a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Revelation 14:11 says, of those who suffer there, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. and they have no rest day or night. It is never ending torment. Now, apparently, they're thrown in alive, and apparently, like the worm, they don't die. What's that tell us? They are given some type of a supernatural body that enables them to suffer the full extent of pain and agony, both mental and emotional and physical, while preventing them from being consumed. Listen, you get caught in a fire, you might burn to death. In hell, no one burns to death. They just burn forever. Think of the devastation of flesh being melted. Forever. I mean, in a fire, ultimately you pass out from the pain. Ultimately you pass out. You no longer feel the pain until you come to again. Not in hell. You don't ever pass out. Night and day, forever. These are the first of the millions of men and angels to arrive in the lake of fire. Now, when the Bible talks about hell, you got to look at the context, but more often than not, it's talking about the lake of fire. But conversely, when the Bible talks about heaven, it's typically talking about the new heavens and the new earth. We get that messed up sometimes. Unlike Hades, the lake of fire is not a temporary holding place, but rather a permanent place of incarceration and punishment. So, you could look at it this way. When the goats are separated from the sheep, they're killed, they're sent to hell. Technically, Hades. It's like temporary hell. Oh, it's hell. It's as bad as it gets. But they're not yet in the lake of fire. That's permanent hell for all of eternity. Brimstone, what's that? That is often associated with the fire of judgment. People to comfort themselves, to encourage themselves, to deceive themselves, they believe in annihilationism. That's the idea that ultimately you die, you go out of existence. But the fact that the beast and the false prophet are still in the lake of fire 1,000 years later when Satan is thrown in there, chapter 20, verse 10, that's all you need to know about the foolishness of the false doctrine of annihilationism. It's only fitting when you consider the holiness of God that the two most evil, vile, blasphemous people who've ever lived are the first to arrive in that awful eternal place. By the way, the New Testament is clear about the eternality of punishment. So look at verse 21. And the rest were killed. The rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Those worldwide armies, now missing their leaders, are in serious trouble. In a moment, they'll be utterly destroyed. With the rest of those gathered to fight against Christ, they were killed with the sword which comes from the mouth of the Lord who sat on the horse. And see, this is where Jesus will kill them as he judges the sheep and the goats. And then just as the angel foretold, all the birds will come to the supper of God. Describing the almost inconceivable carnage, commentator John Phillips writes this: then suddenly it will all be over. In fact, there will be no more war at all, in the sense that we think of war. There will be just a word spoken from him who sits astride the great white horse. Once he spoke a word to a fig tree and it withered away. Once he spoke a word to howling winds and heaving waves and the storm clouds vanished. The waves fell still. Once he spoke to a legion of demons bursting at the seams of a poor man's soul, and instantly they fled. Now he speaks a word, and the war is over. The blasphemous, loudmouthed beast is stricken where he stands. The false prophet, the miracle-working windbag from the pit is punctured and still. The pair of them are bundled up and hurled headlong into the everlasting flames. Another word, and the panic-stricken armies reel and stagger and fall down dead. Field marshals and generals, admirals and air commanders, soldiers and sailors, rank and file, all of them, one and all, they fall. And the vultures then descend and cover the scene. Well, this completes John's vision concerning the second coming of the Lord. Might better be referred to the final day of the Lord. There's only two ways you can view this. There are only two possible ways you can view what we've learned here. This is a warning to unbelievers to repent, or this is a prompting for true followers of Christ to live godly lives. Paul said it this way, Romans 13, "The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts." Listen, if you're a true follower of Jesus Christ, when the rapture hits, we'll be gone. We'll spend those 7 years in heaven praising God. I can't wait to instantly understand all of Scripture. How great will that be? We'll spend that time worshiping. Before we know it, we'll be coming back. And we come back as spectators. And then rulers. That's 1,000 years. And then there'll be a little cleanup operation at the end of the 1,000 years, and then we just go right into the new heavens and the new earth. How good is that? It's not so for unbelievers. In some ways, the best thing that could happen to an unbeliever is that they live to the tribulation and have more and more opportunities. But we know that their hearts will be hard. They die now. They die now without Jesus Christ. They instantly go to hell. They'll be resurrected in the end and thrown into the lake of fire. Well, Father, thank you for what we've learned tonight. We've covered a lot of material. We've moved quickly. These are things we know. We should understand. Hopefully, we've put some pieces together so that we can understand this a little bit better. We rejoice in knowing that we belong to you. Should there be anyone here this night who does not belong to you, use what we've learned to convict their hearts so that they might turn, beg you for your help in repenting, and become a true child of God this day. I'm so grateful for this congregation who loves the teaching of the Word. This group in particular is a faithful group of people. Bless them. Please bless them for their faithfulness, for their love of the Word, their love of you, their desire to obey and submit to the Word. And then, Father, as we wait out this week to see what will happen, we know these things are in your hands, and we'll rejoice in whatever we're to do, knowing that when we obey you and walk in submission and obedience to those you've placed over us, you're honored and you're glorified. We thank you for this day, a different day, but we believe that you've been pleased with what you've seen. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.